Thank you. Thank you for the prayer. I'm actually a little rattled this morning. Not my norm. I had everything prepared. And then Anna showed up. In a good way. She knows I haven't always said that in a good way to her. In a really good way. Nick, did I text you last night and tell you you need to do call to worship? Or we were on the phone. Did I call you last night when we were talking and tell you you need to do call to worship this morning? What time did I text you this morning and tell you, hey, skip on that? 9:45. Okay, 9:45 this morning, I found out that Anna was doing call to worship. I found out through my youngest brother, Gabe, that he wanted me to preach on Thursday. And so, which is fine. So typically, the wife of whoever's preaching does the call to worship. Well, I never said anything to my wife about it on Thursday. I forgot about it, right? So this morning, I'm in the shower like at 20 till 10, and she walked in, and I'm like, hey, I thought I'm just, you know, I'm going to put her on the spot. No, and I already talked to Nick. I'm like, hey, you got called to worship here in like a half hour. You know that, right? And she just as quickly said, no, I don't. Anna's got it. And I'm like, joke's on me. I didn't know that. So Anna and I have not spoken, didn't know she was doing the call to worship. Matt told me just to tap out during greeting and just leave it, let Anna finish her own message, just sit down, don't try to top that. So I said, I'm not going to try to top it, I'm going to add to it. How's that? God is good, and my message is about complacency. And interestingly enough, it's in the book of Nehemiah. So if you brought a Bible, we're going to be in Nehemiah today. And why I'm rattled is I had a pretty clear, like, 6-bullet-point message for you. And when Anna started talking, the Holy Spirit does what he does and just inverts and scrambles everything. So I apologize. I'm not actually an outline teacher anyway, so I'll probably go along, but I appreciate Steve's prayer, because it was going to be my prayer. I need the Holy Spirit to put my thoughts in order of what he really wants to say today. I think I know what that is, but we'll start through this. Book of Nehemiah has been a favorite of mine for several years. I've taught out the book of Nehemiah. I've read the book front to back several times, actually. It's a great leadership example. It's a great book about following what God's called you to do. There's a lot there. Yesterday, when I found out, I always have a 100-item list on a Saturday that I'm trying to get through, so preparing a message is not always my strong suit on Saturdays, but the Lord's just started downloading. So as I worked yesterday, I grabbed my phone and I opened my notes, and he would just say things to me about Nehemiah, and I'd just write them down right while I was working. So literally, I just kind of put it all together this morning off my notes from yesterday. But interestingly enough, and many times I've actually spoke on the book of Nehemiah, I've never spoken about complacency. It's not been my go-to on this. That's actually the theme. There's something going on in our world. There is a shift in the spirit. There is uneasiness. There is unrest. Now, you're talking to a guy that grew up in the church. So I graduated in 1985. And so I grew up in a church that I remember going to a church service where the pastor said, we have calculated that 1988 is the last year. That's when Jesus is coming back. And I can remember sitting there being like, I'm only going to be 21. Like, I haven't had my opportunity to live life, right? And I was always worried about, I didn't like the doom and gloom preacher that was always forecasting the end of the world. If you grew up in my era, you probably understand a little bit of that. But I was always concerned and lived in a lot of fear of the unknown. Those preachers probably did a pretty good job of actually telling me that, yes, there's doom and gloom coming, but Jesus always sends an answer. I didn't hear that part. I normally checked out on that, right? So I'm not here to talk about doom and gloom. I am here to talk about that there's always an answer, and there's always a solution. And where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. That's what the Bible says. So when the problem gets big, there's a solution. But God works through His people, us, and it requires us to hear and to listen. And if we become complacent, a lot of times victims become complacent because it's the result of having a victim mindset. I don't know what to do. I can't change what happened to me. I don't know how to handle the situation. I don't know what to do with this whole thing that's going on, so we don't do anything. And out of that, that's normal, first of all. That's the normal process of when you have been victimized, okay? That what's not normal is to stay in that mindset. To stay there and think, this is just life, and this is going to shape my life. This is now going to change how I view all of life. That's what's not normal. That's the trap that the enemy likes to keep us in. That's where he wants to take us and keep us. And so, complacency. Interesting, the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The stories surrounded by the exile of Babylon, which a lot of the Old Testament is. And interestingly enough, if you read it, Haggai, prophet, two-chapter book in the prophet section, Haggai in the 6th century B.C., little interesting nugget, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls in the year 444 B.C. Just another little interesting Anna C in 444. 444 B.C. is when the walls were actually rebuilt. So no coincidence that Anna threw that out. Haggai in the 6th century, it doesn't actually date it. It's actually the most dated, but I don't know what the year was in the book. But if you read the book of Haggai, there's 3 references to exact dates, month, and day. Haggai was reprimanding Israel for not building the temple. That's what the book's about. They had fallen into complacency. At one verse in there in chapter 1 somewhere, he says, hey, you're out building your paneled houses, you're making your stuff, you're making your way, why my house is in ruins. That was way before they came on the scene. The book of Ezra, right before Nehemiah. Ezra, who arrived in Jerusalem, like, according to what Schofield's notes are, 15 to 16 years prior to Nehemiah, was the one that rebuilt the temple. So this whole thing, and if you go read the book of Ezra, he was reprimanding the people. Let's go. Let's do something. Let's stop acting like the victims. Yes, we were taken into exile by Babylon. Complacency is a human problem. It's a human flaw. We get lulled to sleep. There's another word for it that God spoke to the Israelites multiple times when he moved them into the promised land. He said, do not coexist with the enemy. Don't let your sons marry their daughters. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. That's the perfect picture of now we're gonna compromise this belief system for that belief system. Are we compromising our belief system? Most of us not intentionally. Most of us aren't getting up every day and walking out back and bowing to an Asherah pole that's dug in the backyard, right? But sometimes we are. And sometimes that just becomes normal. And in my Asherah pole might be my job. My Asherah pole might be our farm. My Asherah pole might be just being busy. My Asherah pole might be like, I'd like to have that new truck. Those aren't wrong. You hear what I'm saying? I'm saying when the focus becomes this and we just become entrenched in this and we're not hearing the voice of God. And we're going to talk about that. Anna already kind of tipped you off to it. Can I suggest to you that Nehemiah, in the beginning of Nehemiah, was probably living in complacency? It doesn't tell us that. It starts out that he's cupbearer to the king. He's a servant. He was captured in the exile, or born into it, more than likely. He's born as a slave. He's cupbearer to the king. This morning, as I'm looking at that and I'm thinking about it, every action that I see from Nehemiah after that doesn't look like cupbearer to the king. I'm preaching outside the context of the Bible right now, okay? So this is the part you can be like, yeah, we're going to throw that out the window. Fine, so be it. I just want to challenge you to think about this for a minute. Nehemiah is a servant. And it says in the first chapter, all of a sudden, he has this burden Something inside says there's a problem. What is that something? That's the voice of God. Something starts to say, I have feelings about people that are in over here, these exiles that are wandering around the city, and I just have this burden. And I'm a servant, but I'm living in a cushy spot. I'm in the palace of the king, the guy that took us all, but I'm taken care of, you know. He's trusted me to actually bring him his wine and not actually poison him. Actually, do you realize that Nehemiah, that was the qualifier to be cupbearer to the king? When I read about Nehemiah, I think the opposite. I think this is the guy that spikes the freaking king's juice and whacks him. He has that profile. You don't think so? Read chapter 13 of Nehemiah. He says to all of the people when he's setting things in order, he goes up there and he says, you guys come back here tomorrow and sell your stuff here. I'm going to put my hands on you. That's not the same translation as Jesus talking about putting their hands on him in the New Testament. He says, you come back here tomorrow. Let me get you modern day translation. I'm going to put my foot in your backside. That guy was cupbearer to the king. I don't think that Nehemiah was serving the king, although it was in him. He just wasn't hearing yet. The switch hadn't been turned on. He wasn't in tune with what his purpose was about. He wasn't in tune with what God had called him to do. He's over here just serving and surviving because of the situation, this exile that had taken his whole family and his family's families and put them in and uprooted them and moved them. Now he's just over here existing as it is. And yet God's starting to stir something up inside of him and say, hey, there's something that I need for you to do. I have a heart for something, and you're the guy. You're the guy, Nehemiah. I got a whole bunch of notes, but it's all through the whole book of Nehemiah. So will you guys just trust me so we can keep this moving along? We're not here till 1 o'clock. The enemy always comes. I hate that message. I like to go to church and hear a good message. I like to hear a good feel-good message. There's a good feel-good message to this. Jesus overcame the enemy. But that doesn't mean that he locked him up and put handcuffs on him and he's not going to show up. He shows up. He showed up over and over and over in this story. So there's always the pull back to the victim mindset that God's pulling you out of. It's always there. Because you became a victim because of the enemy's plan, and you became and stayed a victim because of the enemy's plan, and you stay there because of the enemy's plan. Y'all get it? He's a liar. He's a thief. And he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And his number one weapon is fear. His number one weapon is fear. What does it say in chapter 1 of Nehemiah? That Nehemiah, when the Lord drops this in his heart, go, you understand that he says to Nehemiah, I need you to go and rebuild the city under the king who you serve, who's over this whole kingdom that city's in, and tell him you want to rebuild the walls because you have concerns about the people he put in exile. Or he didn't necessarily put them there. He's over them, right? He's the guy. He's at the top of the ship. What does Nehemiah say? Lord, you're going to go ask me to do this. And the Lord said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Tell him to let you go. Familiar theme? Have we heard that a couple times in the past? Did we hear that about the Exodus? Hey, go tell Pharaoh. And Moses is like, you understand the Bible's got a lot of common themes, and we're no different. Moses was a man. Nehemiah was a man. Just like us. They weren't superheroes. They weren't super spiritual. They had fear. And when God spoke to them, they went back in the back room and said, hey, God, are you serious? You want me to go ask? Like, if he's annoyed by this, it's like, hey, just kill him. Get me another cupbearer. You think I'm going to help you build a revolt against me? Kill him. That's what he was looking at.
Do you think there was fear involved with that? You're darn right there was. There was fear, a lot of fear. And he says, Lord, okay, I got this thing inside of me, and I don't know what to do with it, but it might cost me my life, but it won't go away. Western culture, where we live, I would say to you, that doesn't happen. We get all sorts of options to tap out. We get all sorts of options. When have you had a desire inside of you and it's so strong, you're like, this could cost me my life? My wife and daughter went to the hood of Detroit to minister to women. And my wife won't even tell me how bad it was. This was 2 weeks ago. If I would have known that, I would have said, no, that is not happening. And I'm telling you, it won't happen again, but. They go to a women's shelter and minister to women in the hood of Detroit. It's as close as I can get with not my life, but just giving my wife's life up. I say that jokingly, but I'm dead serious. Most of us wouldn't, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to us, okay? Most of us, I'm not getting in a car and going to downtown Chicago and say, if the Lord tells me that, there's going to be some questions, like maybe not in front of all you church people. I'm going to the back room and be like, are you serious, God? Like, people get killed there. That's what we're talking about. But I want to focus on not what God was saying to do, but what was in Nehemiah's heart, because something came alive in Nehemiah. And he couldn't suppress it. And he couldn't tamp it down. And we know the story, right? If you haven't read the story, then read the story. But the story is not only did the king grant his request, he gave him right of passage through the territories he had to go through. He signed it and said, anybody gives you any problem, show them this. And they put the stamp of his ring on there and said, show them that. Because now if they mess with you, their heads are off. And not only did he do that, he gave him a signature to the keeper of the king's forest and said, give him all the stuff he needs. Provision. Nehemiah had something inside of here, not up here. Nehemiah knew that God was sending him somewhere for a purpose. What's God's purpose? Is your head in the sand? There is purpose everywhere around us. Can I remind you, I'm preaching to us, right? This isn't me standing up here like I got it figured out. This is the Lord looking at me yesterday, like putting his finger on my chest as I'm back there working. And hey, I'm talking to you, Chris. You can share with them what I'm telling you, but what are you doing? There's a shaking in the earth. There's a full-out assault of the enemy. Like, wake up. And the problem is, as we graduate into it, it becomes dull to us. It's not a shock factor anymore. It's not a shock factor to us as Christianity that we're in decline. And everybody that doesn't think we're in decline, we're in decline. We're in moral decline. But guess what? The answer's in you. It's sitting between your elbows. It's in me. We're no different than Nehemiah. Nehemiah more than likely had a victim mindset. All of the people at Jerusalem did, because they weren't rebuilding the walls. That's why God prompted Nehemiah to go, and before him it was Ezra, and before Ezra it was Haggai. And the Lord's like, go stir them up. Get them by the collar and pop their head out of the dirt. And have them look around. What are we doing? What are we doing? What are you doing? And it starts with the Holy Spirit. I'm not challenging you this morning to a task list. I'm not challenging you this morning to go home and do 10 bullet points about how you're going to be a better Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Get that on the record. I am saying that there's a Holy Spirit that is living inside of us, and most Christians, We dabble with it for 5 minutes a day. Hey, I'm going to check in, God. You got anything you want to say? Okay, I didn't hear anything. I'm off. Hey, tap me on the shoulder if you want to tell me something. That's how we live our lives. That's how I live my life. You don't get the message that was given to Nehemiah unless there's something inside of you that you built and you opened up your ears and you turned on a receiver somewhere in here. You push the button and the receiver's out, and all of a sudden you stop in your tracks and be like, yeah, I hear you, God. I don't know what to do with it, but I hear you. I hear that stirring. There's a stirring. We don't get to sit back and act like nothing's going on. Politics matter. Oh, forbidden word in church. I get it. I understand. But let me tell you something. There's no politician going to fix what's wrong. There's no political party going to fix what's wrong. But it matters. Are you praying about it? Or are you just kicking it off there and saying, hey, separation of church and state? I'm not asking you if you vote and which button you push. I am asking you if you're praying for the current president of the United States, because we are being led by leadership in this country, and we are the face of Jesus. We're the one that's supposed to be changing what's going on, not a politician. If you think you want to sit back and push the button and a politician's going to stand up and fix this, you're wrong. But it still matters. We should pray for Bill Hartman sitting amongst us. Bill's a commissioner, and he's a Christian, and he's a man of God, and that position matters. It matters. We need to look at it in a broader picture. Nehemiah had constant, there was constant threats against him. There was three people who constantly came against him: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. They continually ridiculed. They continually came against him. But I want to focus on what his responses were, okay? Chapter 2, verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. What does it say that he did? I went to Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah, and after staying there for 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. Stop right there. His three adversaries. Nehemiah's going to rebuild. So he moves. He goes. He gets his money. He gets his people. The king even sent some cavalry with him to lead him. They take him the whole way. He gets there. They don't know why he's there, except his enemies do. Isn't that interesting? The enemy's the forefront. Hey, what are you doing? Why are you here? I know who you are. And I heard that you're coming here to fix those walls. I heard you're coming here to fortify the body of Christ. I heard that you are coming here to build up a support system around the temple. You can go 100 miles with that, 100 directions, okay? You can go where you want to go with that. Not my point. What does Nehemiah do? Nothing. He doesn't even respond to him. He gets on his horse with a few chosen men that are in step with him. It says handpicked men. He's like, hey, this is my vision. Hey, this is my vision. Hey, this is my vision. You three, 9 o'clock tonight, meet me. And he goes and surveys the damage. He goes and he looks at it. What are we dealing with? What needs to happen? And God's plan begins to unfold. You have to hear the plan before you can understand how to do the plan. You have to be, Nehemiah doesn't turn around and react to the enemy. He doesn't sit here and argue with them like, who are you? This is who I am. Here's my papers from the king. Here's the stamp. Didn't say anything to him. Right? These are your takeaways. So if you're taking notes, the point of the message today is what I'm talking about right now. What's the message? God's called you, number one, here. You have to hear. You can hear in your truck tomorrow morning. It doesn't have to happen here at church this morning. Matter of fact, 90% of the time it's going to happen in your truck tomorrow, or your car, or the kitchen, or wherever you're at. Today we're just encouraging one another, just reminding you, hey, you should be hearing. That's a freebie. That's not in the notes. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Here they are again. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they ask. Are you rebelling against the king? What are they saying? Again, hey, what are you guys doing? Because right now, stones are starting to go in place. So they show up, and we're going to amp it up a little bit. We're not just going to mock you. We're going to come and be like, hey, what exactly are you doing here? Like, we're going to go back and tell the king. What does Nehemiah do? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim of historic right to it. That's an interesting answer. I think we've heard that one before, too. What did David say to Goliath as he was approaching him? Before he goes down to approach him, he looks at Saul, because none of all of Saul's army, the same men who should know the promise, who grew up under the promise, who were standing there fighting an enemy, you would think would understand all these guys. They're not foreigners. These are guys of promise. These are guys whose dad told them about the promise, whose granddad told them about the promise. They should be indoctrinated with the promise, but they're not. They're sitting on church pews, doing nothing, waiting for David to show up. Excuse me if that steps on your toes. It steps on mine. David shows up and he says an interesting thing. He says the same thing that Nehemiah just said to those three uncircumcised Philistines. He says to Saul, I will fight the uncircumcised Philistine. Who is this enemy who defies our living God? Because it was in here. It wasn't a message that someone had showed him in Sunday school. He moved it from a Sunday school message to in here. It's what he believed. We saw it another time amongst believers, many times, but we'll stop with this next one. Joshua and Caleb. Moses picks 12 leaders of 12 tribes. That should be disturbing. 12 leaders of 12 tribes and says, go spy out the promised land. God's just got us across the Jordan. Go see it because we're supposed to go take it. This is early on. This isn't after 40 years, remember? It's because of their answer that the 40 years happens. This is early on. 12 leaders, 12 believers, 12 guys that grew up in Israel, their dads, their grandpas, their granddads. Hey, this is the promise that was given to Father Abraham, and it's yours. And you know what? You got DNA flowing in your blood to prove that inheritance is yours. You can track your DNA to Abraham. God gave that to him. It was literal. It wasn't figuratively. It was literal. And 12 guys go up on a mountain ridge, and they get their binoculars out, and they start looking at the fruit of the land of milk and honey, with grape clusters so big they had to put them on a pole between two guys to carry them. And this abundant land that was full of promise, and 10 of them said, this isn't ours. This is like, look at the giants. They saw giants. All of Israel, who was in the exile at Jerusalem, doing nothing with broken down walls, could only see giants. Thank God that he sends a David, that he sends a Caleb, that he sends a Joshua, that he sends a Nehemiah. Are you one of those people? Are you waiting on them to show up? Interesting question. Are you one of those people? Are you one of those people waiting on one of them to show up? God is talking to every person sitting in this room and outside this room. He's not a respecter of persons. If he's interested in telling me, he's interested in telling you. If he's interested in telling you, he's interested in telling you. If he's interested in telling you, he's interested in telling him. It's not an age qualifier. David was a boy. Joshua was obviously younger than his peers because he lived 40 years and still got in to serve for another, right? You understand, Joshua wasn't the oldest of the 10 spies up there. His age and dating tells you that. They all died in the wilderness. He went on to lead them through the wilderness into the promised land. You have a birthright. You have a birthright. This isn't church talk. You understand when Jesus put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that there was an inheritance attached to it? You think about that? There was also an expectance that you would do something with that inheritance. It'd be a foolish person who is living broke, whose parents died and left them a multi-million dollar inheritance, and they did nothing with it. Would it not? It's not just a casual thing that you got saved and your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not a casual thing that he refers to you as a son. It's not a casual thing that he refers to you as a daughter. It's not a casual thing that he says you're a joint heir with Jesus. Those words have meaning and they come with a heavy price. There was a price that was paid for your blessing, for your inheritance, for you to get up and be like, "Yes, Father." You said what? What are we doing? The enemy came again. Nehemiah chapter 4. I will be done in 6 minutes at noon. Promise. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. And he went on. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. I want to go down and I want to focus so I can get done on what happened in chapter 10. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies, before they know it or see us, they will be right here among them and will kill them and put it into the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I, Nehemiah, stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families. Can we stop right there a minute? Posting them by families. Posting them by family. Posting them by family. 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 Do you recognize that fear came back? Multiple times. Multiple times. And I'm not going to read the rest of it for the sake of time. Multiple times, fear continued to come back. Should we stop? Hey, Nehemiah, you understand? We did a head count and there's 40,000 of us, but the army of the kingdom is like 5 times our size. Like, we're dead. We're dead if they show up. And Nehemiah looked at him and said, "You understand that I was dead the day that I asked for this?"
Yes. Read the rest of the chapter.
Will you?
I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. "Do not be afraid of them."
Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people in Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So he continued the work, and with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and work and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards which are with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Provision. But Matt actually had me read down to my final bullet point, which is the last verse, 23. "Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes." At first, I'm thinking, those dudes probably were ripe. I'm sure that that was a pretty ripe bunch. You know what it's symbolic of? Ephesians 6, the armor of God. You're going to work with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other. The armor of God was never made to take off. The armor of God is made to stay in. The breastplate of righteousness is all the time. Your helmet of salvation is all the time. The gospel of peace that's on your feet is all the time. Most of us have a tendency to lay that sword down from time to time. For that matter, most of us take a lot of it off. I just want to challenge you today, in my last minute, God is speaking loud. I have a prayer I heard my dad say years ago, and I pray it often. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. It's a still, small voice. I ask him to be loud. I give him permission in my life. Be loud. Yell. Growing up around the farm and there was machinery running and stuff moving and tractors running many times to communicate, you yell. Right? When you're weaning calves and all the cows are bawling and you're going crazy and the kids come down and ask you a question, and you're like, "I can't hear you. Yell." Right? I tell the Holy Spirit all the time, be loud, please. Feel free to grab my shirt collar like my dad used to. Grab me by the shirt. "Hey, I'm talking to you. Look at me. Look at me." Nehemiah was handpicked. So are you. David was handpicked. So are you. The qualifier was there was something in here that said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I hear you. I'm stopping. I hear you. I don't know what to do with this." We disqualify ourselves by question number two. I don't know what to do with this. So we step back and be like, "This isn't for me. This is for Matt. He knows the Bible. This is for Ben. He's young. This is for Olive. She's a worshiper." What God is a gentleman about, he'll go to the next one if you ask him to. I don't want to get to heaven and God say, "Well done, son, but I had a couple other things for you." I don't think God lives in disappointment with his children at all. As a father of six, I can be like, "Yeah, I'm pleased. I wish that would have been different. right? Because it wouldn't have created that. I wish that might have been different because it wouldn't have created that. And yet I still believe that God's got orchestrating the whole thing, right? It's not like I'm disappointed, but there's that point where I'd be like, hey, I just wish you would have listened there. My dad told me one time recently being 20 years, I said, raising adult children is way worse than raising kids. And he laughed. I said, kids, you can make them. Like, you're grounded. You can sit over there in the corner. Whatever. You can somewhat force some behavioral change. Probably not. But anyway. Adult kids, tell them what you want. Go to the wall and beat your head on it. And the reason I can say that is I was that kid. My parents would probably say the same thing. My dad told me, he said, hey, there's a point in your life you become a road sign. Maybe I've shared this with you. So this is round two if you've heard this from me before. You're a road sign. Straight north of our house, we live on 327, is a curve. The S curve's up there. There's a road sign before you get there. It says curve, 45 mile an hour. When I was a kid, I've taken that 80 mile an hour in my Firebird. You can make that curve faster than that. A lot of people didn't. And the road sign's still standing there telling you, curve, slow down. As a parent, that's all you are. And sometimes your kid will go around it and be like, I made that at 60. Tell your buddies, hey, I made it at 75. But there's a reason that road sign's there, right? It's because someone's done the research to figure out that that's the right speed to go around there. You keep testing that, there's going to be a crash. The Holy Spirit's like that road sign. Hey, talking to you. Hey, don't do that. Hey, there's results for that. Hey, slow down. Hey, there's a four-way stop coming. Hey, there's merging traffic. Hey, there's all these things. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And He's constantly talking to us. Go home today and see what He's saying. If your head's been in the sand, pull it out. Get your head out of the sand. The only reason your head's in the sand is you're afraid. You're hiding. You're hiding from a victim mindset. You're hiding from what's going on in the world. You're concerned. There's an answer. He's got an answer. And you know what? You're probably part of the solution. Let me rephrase. You're not probably. You're part of the solution. The body of Christ is the answer. Men and women of God is who changed the history that this whole book is written on. Because somebody heard something and did something. Common denominator. That's it. Go home and listen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this body. Thank You for the hunger that's just after You, Father. And that, Lord, it doesn't have to be complicated with a detailed to-do list. Father, we just get overwhelmed with what all needs to change and where would we start and how do we do it. We just submit all that back to You and say, we just want to be Your sons and daughters. We just want to hear a Father. Just want to hear a Father that speaks to us like sons and daughters. That we can trust You. And we can trust what You're saying to us. Father, we're not Your servants. And when Goliath needs killed, You talk to us like a son. And when a generation needs encouraged, You talk to us like a son. And that, Father, Your voice is one that we draw near to, not one that we run away from. Father, we love You. We thank You. Thank You for what You're doing in our community, in these families. Bless every family that's represented here today. And just give us a peaceful, restful day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You are dismissed.